words to which I should like to direct our attention this morning are to be found in the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter number 2, at verse number 14. Hebrews chapter 2, at verse number 14, reading through verse number 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. And may God add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. How did he come and why? How did he come and why? Christmas is always full of surprises, and the answer to these two questions are no less surprising. How did he come and why did he come? I love Christmas. The older I get, the more that I love it. And I have three reasons why. I have three grandchildren. You may have more reasons than me, but all I want for Christmas is what was gathered around that Christmas tree last night. And there are surprises in the air. You don't know what's happening. Your wife says, don't go in that room. Not yet. Don't look in that closet. Because there are surprises. We hide things. I think it's the only time of the year when you can get away with keeping things from your spouse and your children and not be guilty of, you know, some sort of gross sin, because surprises are in the air. And there are surprises in this text that we have just read. I'm surprised. I'm surprised, number one, that he came. Are you surprised that he came? When he prays to his Father in John 17, verse 5, it's the last prayer other than those sayings from the cross. He's 6 hours from the cross and in the 17th chapter of John. And he says, Father, I want to be restored now to the glory that I had with you before the world began. Here is the co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent Son of the Father from all of eternity. And he comes. He lays aside his glory. He doesn't empty himself of his deity. He doesn't lose any of his participation in the Godhead. But he lays aside all of that glory, that is, all of the recognition, to come into human flesh. Paul calls it in Romans 8:3, the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, he wasn't a sinner. He didn't have a sin nature. In a moment, I'll show you how his nature is not at all like our nature, even though it's the same. Now, that doesn't make any sense, does it? His nature is not anything like our nature, but it's the same. He lays aside his glory and he comes into this world of woe. He goes away from the throne that he's occupied for all of eternity in unbroken fellowship with Father, the Father and the Holy Spirit, and he comes into the world. I'm surprised that he came. But in answering the question, how did he come? I'm surprised that he came as a baby. I think if I were God, and we're all in this room grateful that I'm not, and by the way, I'm grateful you're not, but if I were God, I wouldn't have done it that way. Who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? I would have sent him as a king. Adam, after all, was created as a full-grown human being. God formed him out of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Man became a living soul, and upright stands this full-grown man. Why doesn't Jesus come this way? I'm surprised he comes as a baby. We say weak as a baby. The Gettys help us in their hymn, Joy has dawned upon the world. Here's a babe, vulnerable and helpless, clinging now to his mother's breast. I don't know about you, but if I were God, I would not have entrusted my son to Joseph and Mary. I wouldn't have done it. But God does it. He comes as a baby. For as much as the children, our text here says in verse 14, for as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And he doesn't do it in a way that I would expect. He was made of a woman in the same way that you were made of a woman. In the same way that you, by God, was formed in your mother's womb, the co-equal, co-existent, co-eternal Son of the Father. A body is prepared for him, Hebrews 10 says. A body is prepared, and he incarnates into that body, a frail human body. The Bible will say to us in verse chapter 4 and of Hebrews chapter 4, and verse 15, we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He has this body that's like yours, but not like yours. He has this nature that's like yours, but not like yours. I'm surprised that he came, but I'm surprised that he came as a baby. How does he come as a baby? We say that he came into the world the same way that you and I came into the world, but that's not necessarily accurate. Certainly he comes through the womb of the Virgin. But his generation is not a natural generation in the same way that you were naturally generated. Mary says in the text that we read earlier, "How shall this be?" she says to the angel. I don't know about you, but if an angel showed up to me, I wouldn't be asking any questions. This is a bold young woman. How shall this be? I've never had physical relations with a man. What you're saying to me is impossible. And the angel said, well, of course it's impossible. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Mary gives testimony to the fact that she'd never had relations, physical relations, with a man that would produce a child, a pregnancy. Joseph gives testimony to that. He knows it's not his child. He's willing to put her away privately. Both Joseph and Mary, the main characters, if they had to be called to the witness stand and give an account, both of them with a clear conscience could say, I've not known a man. And Joseph can say, I'm certainly not that man. How does this happen? How does it happen that Jesus takes part of the same nature that you and I have? It's right here in our text. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood. Let's define things here for a moment. Flesh and blood is simply your nature. It's your human nature. Jesus doesn't necessarily take on every aspect of your particular infirmities. Maybe he in his flesh doesn't have cancer, but in his flesh he can identify with those who do. He takes on our nature. He takes on human nature. The question is, how does he take on human nature? How does he take on flesh and blood? How do children take on flesh and blood? The Bible says here in verse 14, this is very critical. Words mean things. Children are partakers of flesh and blood. So that when you have a child, the DNA in that child can be traced to the parents. And it's clear that that child is a partaker of the flesh and blood of the nature of his parents. But I want you to notice how the apostle is very careful to say that Jesus is not a partaker of flesh and blood. It says here that he took part of the same. You say, Pastor, well, I think you're getting semantical. Well, no, I'm going to resort to exactly the statement that I always make to you. partakers and took part are not the same. And how do I know it? They're spelled differently. They mean different things. You and I are partakers of the flesh and blood. You and I are partakers of the nature of our parents, ultimately all the way back to Adam. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so that death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I have inherited Adam's nature. The Lord Jesus Christ does not have the nature of Adam, though he has the nature of flesh and blood. He has the nature of humanity. How then is it possible that the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world in human flesh without natural generation? He is not a partaker of flesh and blood. He takes part of flesh and blood. Took part is such a vital word because here we have the essence of the incarnation. Took part. Those two words alone, and by the way, the word likewise in the text as well, but specifically those two words, took part, means that he existed prior to his being born, so that he actively, of his own will, of his own accord, could take part of flesh and blood. This is one of the greatest statements in the entire Bible on the preexistence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the one who made all things, John tells us in John 1, without him was not anything made that was made. Galatians 4 says, he was made of a woman. Imagine that. He who made all things, made of a woman. How does it happen? How does Jesus Christ come into the world in the womb of the Virgin Mary without Adam's nature? Well, we read that earlier too in Luke chapter 1. When Mary said, how shall this be, seeing I know not a man? You remember what the angel said to her? The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And that holy thing. Here is a baby, unlike David, who says in Psalm 51, I was shapen in iniquity. That is, I was shaped in my mother's womb in iniquity. I was conceived in sin. And by that he doesn't mean the physical act that produced his conception. He means that in his nature, from the moment of his conception, it was corrupt. But here is the Lord Jesus Christ overshadowed, Mary being overshadowed by the Holy Ghost. And the Holy Ghost produces a conception of human flesh within her that is completely holy. And was never not holy. Never a sinful thought. Never a sinful action. Always doing those things that pleased his Father. He takes part of human nature. He does not come in the world with a natural generation. He comes in with a supernatural generation under the power of the Holy Spirit. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, your participation, you may have a translation that rightly translates what the King James translates as partakers. Your translation may have a better word, sharers. Actually, a better word. Don't fall off your chair. I just corrected the King James for the record. Sharers. We are sharers with everything that Adam left for us to inherit. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a sharer in Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ is the second Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ came in the way that he came in order to establish a new humanity, to move us out of Adam into Christ. Adam as the federal head of all human beings causes us to inherit everything that he has. The only way that you can get out of Adam and into Christ is by faith in his finished work on the cross of Calvary, believing upon him, trusting in him. And your only hope of eternal life is for that transaction to take place. If any man be in Christ, he is a better creature. Come on, talk to me now. You should be saying, Pastor, what translation are you reading from now? If any man be in Christ, he is a new. Not remade, not reformed, not made better. You don't need reformation. You need to be made new. You need to die to yourself. You need to be united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because in your normal state, you are a sharer in Adam. The Lord Jesus Christ is not a sharer in Adam. He's never been a sharer in Adam. He has always been the co-equal, co-eternal Son of the Father, eternally generated, who comes in to human flesh, not the way you came into human flesh. He comes in because the Holy Ghost overshadowed Mary and conceived in her a holy thing, sinless, perfect in every way. For as much then as children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. I'm surprised that he came. I'm surprised in the way that he came as a baby. I'm surprised that he took on human flesh. What does it mean that he took part? What he does when he takes on human flesh is he adds a human nature, sinlessly perfect, holy. He adds that sinlessly holy, perfect human nature to his eternal deity. In him, Paul says in Colossians 1, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. How? Bodily. He has this divine deity within the flesh. If you need a more particular reference, you can go to Hebrews chapter 10 and somewhere along verse 19 and following, and you'll find out that Jesus Christ consecrated for us a new and living way. The writer says, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And then Charles Wesley comes along with a little help from George Whitfield and says, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Took part here in Hebrews 2:14 means that he has added to his eternal deity human flesh. Sinless, perfect in every respect, however, frail. Paul, as I've already pointed out in Romans 8:3, calls it the likeness of sinful flesh. Paul will say in that great hymn that he writes in Hebrews chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, sin excepted. No sin in my Savior. No sin whatsoever. So what is the point of him coming? Here's the other surprise. He doesn't come in order to establish, at least at this point, his kingdom. He doesn't come as a king. He comes as a frail baby, a weak baby, vulnerable baby. He grows up just like any other baby. At 12 years old, he gets in trouble with Joseph. When Mary and Joseph leave him at the temple for 4 or 5 days, and when they finally find him, Mary says, don't you know that your father and I have sought you with great stress? And Jesus looks at his mother Mary and says, don't you know that I should be about my father's business? That is critical. Mary says to him, your father and I have sought you. And Jesus says, I'm doing what my father has sent me to do. He grew up. And Joseph, I have to believe in the white space in the text somewhere, says, okay, I'll give you that, but right now, you're my responsibility, and young man, you're coming home. And when you get home, double duty in the carpenter shop. He grew, the Bible says, he grew in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and with men. Can you imagine that? The co-equal, co-eternal, co-existent Son of the Father is in flesh that he took on, and he's subject to all the frailty of human flesh. If he hit his thumb with a hammer, it hurt. He's not a Superman. He's not Clark Kent by day and Superman by night. He bears the infirmities of your flesh, sin accepted, which is why he can identify with you. Why does he come? We sing at this time of year about born a king. He wasn't born a king. Only angels sang his birth. There weren't any men singing his birth. There wasn't any great parade. There wasn't any triumph in the birth of Christ. Shepherds come. Wise men come 2 years later. So if you've got the camels in your nativity scene, you're under church discipline. No, he takes part of this human flesh. Why? You say, well, he does this so that he can reign. I love what John Owen says. I posted it on my Facebook page, and I'm never going to quote it accurately because I don't have any notes in front of me. But John Owen says of Christ taking on, assuming humanity, that he doesn't assume humanity so that he can reign in it, but so that he can suffer and die in it. Oh, that's the major Christmas surprise. He doesn't take on flesh so that he can reign. He takes on flesh so that he can die. That's right there in verse 14. That through death. Oh, again, if I were God, I would say that through his reign, that through his triumph. No, there isn't anything more humiliating than death. I think we've all watched loved ones die. It's a humiliating thing. It is humiliating for them. But who suffered more humiliation than the Lord Jesus Christ in his own death? He comes to die. He doesn't come to reign. It's interesting, just as an aside note, because you came on Christmas Sunday, I'll give you a bonus. This is a wonderful truth. When you read John 6, verse 14, John 6, 14 says, when Jesus knew that the people were coming to make him a king, he went away from them to a desert place alone. John 6, 14. When Jesus knew that the people were coming to make him a king, he ran from them. But you go 12 chapters later to John 18, and here's Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples, and here comes Judas with soldiers from the high priest, officers from the high priest, with swords, lamps, and staves, the Bible says, to arrest Jesus. And Jesus walks right up to them and says, who are you looking for? He doesn't run from death. He runs from being crowned a king. He didn't come to be a king this time. Oh, he's coming again. And then the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But no, we're not there yet. But by the way, he reigns right now. You can't see him reigning. But isn't it interesting to you that when the people came to make him a king, he ran? But when the officers of the temple come to crucify him, he walks right up to them and says, who are you looking for? And they said, we're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. Judas plants the kiss on his cheek, and he says, I'm him. No resistance. Peter gets all disheveled, you know, because he's got the elders' permission to carry in church, and he pulls out his weapon, and he cuts off the ear of Malchus. Right? And Peter says, or Jesus looks at Peter and says, what is the matter with you? This is the reason I came into the world, for this very moment. This is why Christmas. I came, I took on flesh for this moment, so that through death I might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Every psychological problem you have is at its root a fear of death. That's worth tweeting. Every psychological problem that you have is at its root a fear of death. And the only way to overcome that fear is through the one who overcame death. Faith in him, trusting him, following him, believing him. When all the circumstances of your life say, I shouldn't be believing him. No, you believe him. You trust his word in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie. When God could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God keeps his promises. God keeps his word. Even though in the midst of your psychological malaise and in the midst of the depression that's coming tomorrow, in the midst of all of that, you may say, God doesn't keep his word. And that's when you really have to say, no, he does keep his word. You have to talk to yourself. You have to speak the word of God to yourself. He takes on flesh. Why? You look up at verse 9 of chapter 2. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. He came to die so that when you die, he might walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death. By the way, there is no promise in the Word of God that you will not die. As a matter of fact, it's the exact opposite. It is appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. There is no promise in the Word of God that you will not die. But there is the promise in the Word of God that when you do die, you can't stay dead. He didn't stay dead. And that's the glory of his taking on this flesh. That in the same flesh that you have sin accepted, in the same flesh that is subject to everything that your flesh is subject to, the temptations, the depression. Jesus, John 14, after telling the disciples, let not your heart be troubled, John 15 says his heart was troubled. Imagine that. You say, oh, it's a sin for me to have a troubled heart. It's a sin for me to doubt. Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me, he's praying, right up until the moment. Don't let me go through this. No, doubt is not necessarily an indication of a lack of faith. It's more than likely an indication of genuine faith. Why would you doubt if you didn't have genuine faith? And so Jesus takes on this flesh so that he can, through death, destroy the devil. Oh, the devil's been destroyed. He's a defeated conqueror. Revelation 12 is not in the future. Matter of fact, the book of Revelation is not in the future, but that's for a different time. Revelation 12 is not in the future. Satan is a defeated foe. He was defeated at the cross. Colossians 2 says that Jesus Christ in the cross blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that were against us, took them out of the way, nailing them to the cross, triumphing over principalities and powers in the cross. The devil is a defeated foe. All the devil can do to you is agitate you. And what an agitator he is. He's an accuser of the brothers. He's an harasser. He harasses you. But if you are in Christ Jesus, the Bible says, the Apostle John says in 1 John, the last chapter, the evil one cannot touch you. He can't touch you. Oh, he can harass you. He can put thoughts into your mind, which is why you constantly have to be speaking the word of God back to Satan. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. He came in human flesh so that he might die. He didn't come to reign. He came to suffer and die. He came to identify with you and me in the weakness of frail humanity. And verse 15 says, so that he might deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Jesus Christ is alive today, seated in a glorified body of human flesh, at the Father's right hand, where he ever lives to make intercession for you. Here's a wonderful thought on this Christmas morning. The babe in the manger is now a fully grown man in the same human flesh that he was born in, only glorified through resurrection. And he's seated at the Father's right hand, and he's got one job. He's praying for you, and he's praying for me. This is why he came. How did he come? He came because he existed before he came in eternal glory, and he came through a woman, but a virgin woman, overshadowed by the Holy Ghost, with a holy human nature, a perfected human nature, and yet nonetheless able to identify with every weakness of your frail human flesh. He came so that he might bear your sins in his own body on the cross, and he came, in verse 17, because in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. That's why he came. I read an article yesterday in the Los Angeles Times by a man who grew up in a Lutheran pastor's home. And he said every Christmas it was the Advent candle on the table. Every Christmas it was singing Christmas carols before every meal, and my father leading us in Advent devotionals. And he says, when I grew up, I gave up all of that. I didn't need it anymore. But he says, now I have a six-year-old son, and he keeps asking me what happened on December 25th. And he said, I really do want my son to know the real meaning of Christmas, even though, he says in this article, even though I don't believe any of it anymore. But I want my son to know the real meaning of Christmas. And so he sat down with his six, seven-year-old son and read through Mary's Magnificat in Luke chapter 1. And at the conclusion of the article, he says, this is the conclusion that I've come to and what I'm teaching my son about why this baby was born. He came to alleviate all of the social injustices in the world. And I wept when I finished the article. You talk about missing the point. Oh, Jesus didn't come to alleviate social justice issues. Jesus left more people unhealed than he healed. Jesus left more people blind than he gave sight to. Jesus didn't come to alleviate social issues. Jesus is much deeper than that. Jesus came to destroy the devil and to deliver you from death. That's why he came. Now, in the process, a lot of ills and a lot of evils in the world might get taken care of. But look, Jesus, a woman comes to Jesus in the presence of a lot of people, and she's got this very expensive box of ointment, an alabaster box, and she cracks it on the table and she pours that ointment over his head, and his disciples murmured among themselves, and they're saying, you know, we could have added an addition to the church. This money should have been given to the poor. And what was Jesus' response? The poor you have with you always. You're not always going to have me, meaning in the physical presence of that moment. This woman has done the right thing. He says she ought to have done this. Jesus cared about the poor, but not to the exclusive way of saying this is the only reason I came is to do social justice things. No, Jesus is much deeper than that. The coming of Jesus Christ gets to the root of the problem, and the root of the problem is human sin. The root of the problem is man's rebellion against his Creator. There would be a lot more alleviation of injustices in the world if you and I would submit ourselves to the Word of God and to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. No, he didn't come to alleviate social issues. He came to destroy him that had the power of the devil. He came to deliver them who all their lifetime were subject to bondage because of their fear of death. He came to deliver you. I hate the song, Mary, Did You Know? I don't like it. But I like Mark Lowry. He's okay. And the answer to the question, Mary, did you know, is, yeah, I did, because an angel told me. But I do like one line of that song. The baby you delivered will soon deliver you. And beloved, that baby who we celebrate today, who we worship today, has come for one reason, to deliver you. He's come to deliver you. He didn't come for angels. That's my last surprise. I'm going to close my Bible to give you hope. Means nothing. You got nowhere to go. Your lips are all open. You just got to haul everything out to the curb now. Angels were the first that sinned. Angels were created before man. Angels were first in priority. Angels were the first to fall. There are angels at this very moment reserved in judgment in chains under darkness. Right now, at this very moment, there are angels. And Jesus does not take on him the nature of angels. He took on him the seed of Abraham. He could have come for angels. He came for you. What are you going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? Oh, we say touched by an angel. Oh, if you were ever touched by an angel, you would never live to tell anybody about it. Oh, we glorify angels and we say, oh, how wonderful it would be to be with the angels. God cares more about you than he does angels. Angels desire to look into everything that I've just told you. Angels say, I wish this were about us. I wish that we could participate in this. Angels can't participate in it, but you can participate in it. And the question is, will you? You know how he came, you know why he came. But will you make it personal to you? Will you receive him? Will you trust him? For unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He came to save you. You say, Pastor, how does it work? How then do I get out of Adam into Christ? If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And with the heart, man believes unto righteousness. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He came so that you could call on him. That's why he came. And only when you call upon him, and only when you have the assurance that you are in him, can you truly say, Merry Christmas. Father, make the word live to us. Make it live. Where we've sown chaff with the wheat, we pray that the wind of your Holy Spirit would drive away the chaff and that the water of the word would cause the word to be planted deep within our hearts. I pray this morning for those who are still in Adam and not in Christ. Father, may you do a work of regeneration in their hearts. Cause them to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might be saved. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.